was the same word for your own evil passions. It was that intensity. It's either good or bad. It's a deep, intense desire. You have ones that pull you away. I have ones that pull me away from God. And I have to fight those. His desire is more intense that he wants you to be with him. That's how much love and passion he has for you. It's beyond what you can really grasp with your human mind. The Holy Spirit is going to have to reveal it to us, of God's love for us. But that's where we're at. That's what we're looking at. And then in verse 17, it says, when he took the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise also he took the cup after supper. And please note, after supper, another cup. This cup is the new cup, covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of the betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes it as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The items in a Passover meal are each one significant. Not the general dinner you eat when you just eat the food to eat, but the food that you eat in the ceremonial portion of the Passover, which is a lengthy section of time, followed by dinner and then followed after supper by a short section of time. Those of you who've been know exactly where I'm going. And, you know, the matzah, the bread, the unleavened bread, that because of the hurried exit out of Egypt. And then as the scriptures go on, we find that leaven represents sin and that Israel was to be unleavened for him. And Jesus would then come and say in John chapter 6, when they were chasing him, saying, hey, you fed with tons of bread. You did miracles. Feed us. Keep feeding us. Moses gave us bread from heaven. How about you? A little bit more. And Jesus said, Moses didn't give you that. My Father in heaven gave you the bread. The true bread that comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. I am the bread of life. The disciples were there with him, weren't they? They were helping passing out bread at least three times, we read. So now, I got to be careful. Each one of these can be a whole study. So now, the disciples are at the table with them in this intense moment with all the other energy that's going on around them that we talked about last week and in their minds. And he breaks the Passover bread and says, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Then there would be, I said, the cup after supper, another cup. What's the one where clearly here Luke tells us it's after supper. There's four cups of wine which are ceremoniously drunk during a Passover. And the first one is this cup of sanctification. I'm set apart, and our group is set apart to honor you, God. Set apart, sanctified, is set apart for a specific purpose. Israel was to be set apart for a specific purpose. And now Jesus would have taken that cup of sanctification. And is Jesus sanctified? Is he set apart? Yes. I mean, I came not to do my own will, but of the will of him who sent me. That's what we call sanctified. Right? Set apart for God. The second cup would be the dipped cup, the cup of plagues. They would not drink it, but he would. Not at Passover, necessarily, but he's going to suffer for us. He's going to take that cup of plagues. Our sin. The third cup, after supper, is the cup of redemption. It says after supper. The third cup drunk after the supper, and there's more to this, but I won't obviously do this right now. The cup of redemption with a strong and mighty arm outstretched. All those cups come from Exodus 6, chapter 6, verse 6. I will bring you out. I will set you apart. I will deliver you. And I will make you a praise to you, to my name. The last cup is the cup of praise. Well, here we are at the third cup, the cup of redemption. In my opinion, I believe that what he's doing is the cup of redemption with a mighty outstretched arm. And how did God deliver Israel out of Egypt? He could have done anything he wanted, but what did he do? It required the death of the firstborn. Somebody had to die, the firstborn of every household, except the blood be put upon the doorpost of the house. The Lord said, when I see the blood of the Lamb when I see the blood, not when I see the character of the people in the house. When I see how the good people are. Well, that house is safe because they're so good. No, when I see the blood. When I see the blood, the angel of death will pass over. And Jesus is that lamb. And Jesus poured out his blood. And Jesus had to be betrayed in order to go to that place. Not because I decided that. God decided that. We read it, we see it, and we touch it. He was betrayed by one who was close to him. Not only what we read in Psalm 55, where it says, if it would have been an enemy, it would have been, but this was my friend who went to the house of God with me. It's prophetic. David experienced some things, but he's also prophesying some things. Psalm 41 also says in verse 9, for even of my own familiar friend, the man who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, my own familiar friend. None other than Judas, a man who, for all we understand, and we don't fully, he could have made a different choice. Some say he couldn't have made a different choice. But he made a choice. Woe unto that man by whom he was betrayed. And, you know, Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. And every single one of us fails him. Am I wrong here?
That's right.
So, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement, the punishment for us to have peace was laid upon him. There's one thing I'm confident of. If somebody can come to me and say, tell me about Jesus, well, I'll see. Maybe I like Jesus. Maybe I think another way. But say, you'll never find anybody who loves you more than Jesus. Amen. And you'll never find anybody who's like Jesus.
Amen.
You might find smidgets of his character in people, but you won't find the whole deal. There's only one Jesus. And I love him because of who he is. And because of who he is to me. And so, David would cry for justice against the evildoer who would come and betray him, but Jesus would cry, Father, forgive them. So even David is not the perfect man, is he? David understood betrayal. David understood what it was like. Some of you understand betrayal far better than I do. And David would understand that he had guys like Joab, his chief of staff, of his top guy, his general and more, second in command of the country. But Joab was an evil man. He was powerful. He was brave. He'd fight. He'd run and do to a battle, no problem. But he also was deceptive and self-serving, and he caused great pain for the nation and for David. I don't have time to go into the stories. He betrayed David's trust and the nation and did some terrible things. And David said, hey, you know, that blood that you shed is not on my head. But he couldn't get rid of, he wasn't strong enough to get rid of Joab. Because David's not God. He's not perfect. He's a man after God's heart. He's got his own problems. David had his own son, Amnon, sin with his daughter. David had his own son, Absalom, kill Amnon. David had Absalom rise up against him, but you know what? And all the betrayal that he got, and that's not all of it, he had a guy named Ahithophel also that turned against him. And more, a whole part of the nation. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. You know, we all have been wounded in some way. He was wounded for our transgressions, but I would imagine that if you're old enough to think very clearly at all, you're old enough to know what it's like to be wounded. You've been wounded, many of us. I don't think I've been wounded terribly compared to others, but I've had wounds in my life. We get wounded, like David, and we also do wound others. Now, maybe not to this degree, but David wounded others, didn't he? I don't mean physically stabbing him. He wrote a note to Joab and said, take Uriah the Hittite to the front of the battle and then leave him there so he'll get killed. He murdered one of his most faithful servants because he committed adultery with the man's wife. So like if you're new to the Bible and you're going, these are the people you admire? We can't find anybody who's holy and pure of God. There's a few guys in the Bible, gals, who we don't hear about their sin, but almost everybody else you hear about their sin. David's victory wasn't his purity. David's victory was he did love God, but he also was a man who fell deeply and fell hard. And he wounded others. And if you say, if I may be bold with you, if you say, I would never do such a thing, I'm not like that, if you can't see that you're capable and that you have wounded others, you're in a little bit of danger, I would say a lot of danger, because your pride is going to stumble you. And pride comes before a haughty spirit, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And if in your own mind, you're just a step above a lot of other people in your own nature. I don't mean God hasn't done a work in you to keep you from sin. Praise God. But if in your mind it's not there but for the grace of God, go on. Then what is it in your mind? If it isn't there but for the grace of God, go I, what is it? I don't go that way because I'm a better person than those people. Now you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. Be careful. We can't be afraid to call out sin. First place you got to call it out is numero uno. If you aren't doing that, if you aren't seeing that, your mind is not clear about what you're seeing outside of you. That's why you're so angry about everything. We should just go home right now. But all I do is this all week, so we're going to do it. You know, how do you get over it? Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 says, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the pain, the suffering, the shame of the cross. He despised it. He disregarded it, is another way of saying. He didn't let it stop him. He let it motivate. It was his motivation so high to redeem us. And then it goes on to say, and you haven't resisted even close to death, pouring out your blood in your resistance against sin. And I will tell you to read that carefully, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 4. And it's, you know, he endured a contradiction of sinners against himself. It's not just talking about your own sin, it's more talking about enduring other people's sin. You haven't resisted to blood. You haven't been sacrificed to death, resisting other people's sin. You have been caused pain by other people's sin. And I'm making a point of that here because betrayal is a tricky thing. And Judas was a betrayer, and Jesus dipped with him willingly to tell, because Jesus would take our betrayal. Now, I have a lot more to say about that, but I'm going to restrain myself. Aren't you proud of me? Okay, 24 through 27. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be. I did this last night. 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Well, this is a good start. They're starting to question themselves and soul searching, but it doesn't last long. Because it says in verse 24, now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This was an ongoing conversation that they always had. Right here at the table, when he's saying, I'm going to be betrayed, they're saying, I think I'm better than you. That's why I'm getting to sit right here. But I should be right there. You know, I should be right next. So now there was, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, the whole world, exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called the benefactors, the people who do us all so good, and we honor them. But not so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Wow. You know, I can't think of a better anecdotal statement. But for the younger people, you may not have heard it. You know, when Muhammad Ali was a new champion, you know, he was really loudmouth and just out there. The whole world was revolving around him, and he was like, you know, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. And he was a big mouth, and he backed it up, you know, in the sense that he became champion and nobody couldn't beat him. he, during those days, early days, and I think he was already Muhammad Ali from his name change, but I'm not sure, and he gets on the airplane, and the stewardess comes by and says, "Oh, Mr. Ali, would you please buckle your seatbelt?" And he says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the stewardess immediately says, "And Superman don't need no airplane, so you buckle that seatbelt." "Yes, ma'am, you buckle the seatbelt." "Superman don't need no airplane, okay?" I'm so glad Jesus isn't just like us. Because if I was really great like he is, of course, then I would be great like he is. But let's just say he's great in all these other ways, but he's also like us in this way. And as these 12 dudes are doing this, man, it would be like, so, who's the greatest among you? None of you! I'm great, you're nothing! Kind of Ralph Cramden, you know. I'm the king, and you're nothing. I'm the king, nothing. And Alice goes, "You're so big deal, you're the king over nothing." So, you know, you wonder how a guy comes up with a Jackie Gleason show comment. I don't know, you just don't pray for me enough. But I say this, it wasn't politically correct, and honestly, it wasn't really correct in any way, the way that guy treated everybody around, including his wife. But I'm the king and you're nothing. You know, I'm a king, I'm great. As soon as you lift yourself up, you're putting somebody else down. Unless you're Jesus. Because what he's doing is lifting people up with him. And he's going underneath us to lift us. And he's our servant, which is incredible to think about. But rather than do that kind of thing with them, he contrasts for them his kingdom versus the world. The world system, the world that you operate in, the way it works in man's world under Satan's dominion. That's when we talk. When we say the world in Bible terms, we're not talking about the physical, you know, Hawaii. We're talking about the world system under Satan's dominion that man operates in without even knowing it. But you can't change, you're a part of it unless you step out into God's kingdom. You know, he says that this world operates by strength, that dominates, that elevates individuals over other peoples, that has self-interest. His kingdom? Forget about it. His kingdom is a whole different deal. Now, we're servants. We're called to be servants. And you can do, of course, there's a very natural study to do here about servanthood. I'm going to go a little bit different direction because I think we understand that. There's a part of it I don't know if we understand. But first, though, we in this country, with great blessing, and also great fear of losing it, kind of go, you know, there's a great thing in that statement. We, all men are created equal and are given certain inalienable rights by their creator for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I am not knocking it, okay? I'm thankful for that. But with every blessing comes a trap. You know, Jesus would put it this way in John chapter 8 when the Jews, the leaders said to him, "We've never been slaves to anyone," which is a total lie. They came out of Egypt. That's their whole story. They'd been under Roman dominion and before that other dominion. So it's kind of like a blindness right there. "We've never been slaves to anybody." Right there, what are you talking about? Jesus didn't bother to correct their historical inaccuracy. He went to the heart of it and said, "He that serves sin is a slave to sin. He who sins is a servant to sin." In other words, if you commit consistent sin, that sin has control over you. You don't have control over it. You're a servant of sin. So, you know, here's how we exist in this world, how they exist in the kings of this world, how we all exist in the world without God. You have that system that's going. Your flesh, meaning when I do like this or grab my microphone, that helps. When your physical human nature, not just your physical body, but your human nature, it doesn't change. That's why Jesus said you've got to be born again. And then you grow in the spirit. Because your flesh, human nature, flesh, that natural part of you that's always, it never changes. People go, "I can't believe that after all these years I could fall into such a sin." No, I mean, that's just, you know, that's your spirit let down, but you let your flesh take control. It's the same flesh that was there that was trying to do it 20 years ago. It doesn't change. You walk in the spirit. You live in the spirit. You grow in the spirit. You don't perfect the flesh. You walk in the spirit. So, but, you know, the world and acts upon your nature, your flesh. And Satan works upon all of it in the overall scheme, and they gang up on you. Do you feel a little ganged up on sometimes? But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, while they're ganging up on you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working in you from the inside out. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you have Jesus advocating for you, and you have the Father overseeing and loving you, and all together, those three are one, and they are in you. He's working in you, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So, it's okay to talk about the battle. It's important to identify it and all that. And it's also important to realize that the victory has been won, and we can walk in that victory. And let's be thinking that way. Let's purposely choose that direction. Because to just sit there and go, what a bummer, and I can't help it, won't really help you. It will comfort you for a while because you get to feel bad for yourself, but it doesn't change anything. In fact, it makes it worse. And we've kind of got to grow up out of that. We just kind of have to. We need to, I should say. And but true servanthood. Now, what could we talk about true servanthood? You know, you'll know if you're a servant when you get treated like one, how you respond. Like, well, I'm just here to serve. What can I do? And they hand you a broom. Well, I thought I might, you know, like, organize the people. No, we need you to sweep or to hang you a toilet brush or something. Oh, you really actually believe I'm a servant. Well, that's what I thought you said. You came here to serve. Yeah, a servant doesn't go into the house and let's go into the history, the Old Testament thing. The person that gets their ear to the door or before they do, they got 6 years, and they go, well, here's a list of what I do and don't do. I don't do windows. And I'm a servant. No, it wasn't like that. The servant did not have any control over what they did. They were told what to do. So when you think of servant and service to the Lord, you're somebody who gets told what to do. Hopefully, you know, directly by God in your life, in that realm that you operate with you and Him. When you're in a group of people with others, there's some kind of structure or leadership, and people, for all their faults, would give you things to do if that's where you do it, too. And you just deal with that. It's a great way to get rid of some of your rough edges. It is, isn't it? And some of us avoid all of that. But I don't think everybody who avoids that is because they're selfish. I don't think it's like, I just want to do what I want to do. I know there's people like that. I know the world cultivates that kind of me-ism. And I know we've talked about it, and you've been in other churches, and you talk about it, and it's in Christian books talking about selfishness and all that. And I get it, and I'll teach it too. But can we go to another part of it? Thank you. Yes, you will. True servanthood, I don't think, can come to a person unless they gain a freedom from the need to be in control. The need to be in control is such a strong drive in us. It's not an American thing. It's a human nature thing. It may be more predominant in some cultures. It may be more predominant in some people. It may have been bred into us by various sources, but the need to be in control, and you can be the most subtle in control person in the world. You're not the boisterous, hey, we're doing it my way. That isn't what we're talking about automatically. You could be subtle, subtle, and you just are controlling things every step of the way. You know what I'm talking about? If you've had it done to you, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've done it, you know what I'm talking about. The need to be in control. And you know what? True servanthood comes from a freedom of that, and it's a freedom to let go. Now, of course, we're not talking about being lazy, disengaged, avoiding responsibility. No. But the need to protect yourself. Living in the fear of being taken advantage of. I mean, that's difficult for anybody, even if your background isn't too troubled, right? I mean, I can't even tell if when my dad died when I was 15, suddenly it was dramatic, my life changed, and my brother and sister were already kind of moved off to do the thing, and I was caring for my mom, and I'm not trying to sound like a saint here on this, I'm saying, I was kind of a responsible type of person, and so it naturally bred in me this from this point forward, I guess, to, you know, I felt responsible for everything. And when you feel responsible for everything, you kind of feel like you got to control everything. So I have some experience in that. Maybe I was wounded deeply. I don't know. I mean, God's been very good to me and through all of that. I even forget that even happened in a sense, you know, not just now because I'm 66 almost, but even when I was like in my 40s, I kind of gone past that to a great degree. But I don't know how much it affected me or still does in the way I operate a little bit. And I'm not trying to be, let's do the analyzing thing here. But I'm also not going to be shy about this. I'm going to go for it. Because I know it's true, because I talked to too many people to not see this over the years. Big deal in people's lives. I've got to stay in control. I have to hold control. And you know it's true. And it's hard enough if you haven't been overly taken advantage of. But if you've faced abuse, like I don't know, if you have faced betrayal, like I personally don't know, I mean, we've all been wounded, and we've all wounded, but there are levels that we can't compare notes on. Okay, there's just stuff, and you get to be you with what you go through, what you've been through, but where God wants to take you. Mm-hmm. That's the thing. If you faced abuse and betrayal, you're terrified to think about just letting go. It just scares you to death. And I'm not judging you, condemning you, or mad at you for that. I'm identifying it, and I'm a little bit forcing somebody, maybe one person, to think about it and to face it a little bit more than you have, just by teaching about it. So it's not because you're selfish that you close up. It's not because you don't want to help. It's not because you don't care about anybody else. You trust him, partly. And then you can't let go, partly. And true servanthood comes to the person who's being unshackled from that. You know, maybe you were hurt in a church situation in the past. You know, I don't have any control over that. I was too. You know, I can't fix that. But I do know that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I know this. May God allow us, excuse me, to know today that he's not done with you. He is not done with you. It's not over. It's not set in stone. It's all done. It's never going to change. That's a lie from the enemy. I mean, do I know how much it's going to change? No. Do I know that God is still on the move and every life matters to him and that he doesn't look at you as being past your prime? Because he's eternal, working with people who are coming into eternity with him. And the enemy is selling you, you know, his beans, his chili. And you're eating it. You know? God is not finished with you. And it's his work in you that's going to dictate his work through you, which is the more important is in you, because he can make stones do the worship. If the worship team disappears, the stones can sing just fine. If the pastor disappears, he can make a donkey talk. You know, the heavens will declare his glory. He doesn't need anybody. So it isn't that, you know, he's desperate for you. But he is desperately for you. You know, if you want to use the word desperate, intensely would be a better word. He's not done with you. He's not letting go of you. And he was with you through your past, even though you don't understand it. And even if I can't explain it to you fully, it's revelation, and it's real. God has been with you, and is with you, and will be with you. It's revelation, and it's real. Listen, every time we pray, and we pray every week, almost without exception, for the persecuted church, And every time we pray for the persecuted church, specifically, not only those who like just didn't know what was happening and got caught up in a church got attacked, but I mean, who willingly go forward and say, I'm going to declare Jesus my Lord, even knowing that I'm going to suffer persecution. I'm going to willingly pick up my cross and follow him. And if they persecute me, they persecute me. If they throw me in jail, if they kill us, they kill us. There are people doing that all over the world right now. And they have through history. And it's how we got here, through persecuted believers. If the persecuted believers had not stood up, and not stood up with guns or knives, stood up with faith and said, I'm going to go through this, you and I wouldn't even be here celebrating the Lord. That's what he used through history. And every time we pray for them, for these people who willingly go through it, and we declare, God, you're good even for them, and you're good in them, if not for the words and actions of Jesus, the people who think we're total fools would be right. The people who think, what idiots for trusting in a God who lets this happen to you. They'd be right. But they're not. They're not right. Because Jesus told us exactly what would happen. And he said, be careful that you don't become offended by it and scandalized by it. If they did it to me, they'll do it to you. And he said, listen, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They're really having a lot more fun over there. I do know that. But we have better cookies after. So, heaven and earth will pass. The real freedom is having the understanding and the view of letting go to serve him and to serve his people. The disciples don't grasp it, but Jesus is calling them to a new life, to lay down their lives for him so others would be saved, yes. To lay down their lives for him so that others would be saved, yes. After the resurrection, they would get it and see that they were to lay down their lives, and they'd do it so that others could be saved, yes. Not just so others could be saved. Are you ready? For their own good. For their own good. Everything I do, when it's rightly before God, to bless other people and for you and for others and to serve, is for their own good. Mm-hmm. It's to become part of, to be engaged in being set free from selfishness, from fear, from having to be in control, from the things that plague us, that keep us from experiencing the abundant Christian life. It's not just so we'll help other people because we need to get out of the way and do nothing. It's so we can be set free. And God isn't shy. He'll let you stay in a situation. He'll let you come back to a situation until you learn it. He's kind of tough. He's not weak. He's not fearful. He's not afraid of offending you. But he loves you so much. And he sees what you can't see. And he wants you to be, and he wants me to be set free. Whom the Son sets free is free. Not, has America set people completely free? In our best moments of history, we have done some good. I'm not suggesting America hasn't been good and our Constitution hasn't been good. But you're dealing with people. Mm-hmm. And you're dealing with people who are trapped in sinful natures. Mm-hmm. And people end up becoming, you go from being so happy to be free to being angry that you don't have everything everybody else has. And that's just not a cultural thing today. If you're on the right side versus the left. And No, this is human nature, man. This is like, is there any entitled people in this room? How about all of us? If we have to wait, you go to Malawi and you compare it. You have to wait for a doctor's appointment. You have to wait in a grocery store. You have to wait in a DMV. Ooh, I shudder to think of that. But, you know, we just are used to getting our way. When things aren't, the roads aren't repaired quickly. You know, I mean, just start thinking about all the things that we complain about that we expect them to be done. You know, yeah, we pay taxes. I don't think I pay enough taxes for all the good that I get. quite frankly. I'm not saying our taxes should get raised. Don't misunderstand me. Don't run away. I'm not making a political statement at all. It's all messed up. I'm saying there's plenty of entitlement going around, and some of it's in you and me. You know, this is that thing about, okay, I can still identify problems that I see, and I can deal with them as long as I have humility in my heart and I'm willing to identify myself. Your whole world is about what's outside of you. I feel sorry for you because you're not being set free. You are not. You're stuck in how you feel about stuff and about other people. It's not a very happy, healthy place. When the sun sets free, it's truly free. And that's what we're going for here. We're not going for less. We're not going for a nice American Christian life. We're going for Jesus working in our lives. So these guys learn this freedom. Now they're not going to have to compete for position. They're not going to have to compete for power. They're not have to argue over who's the greatest. Rather, a promise is going to be fulfilled in their lives that is going to blow their minds far more than they could ever, forgive my 70s language, is going to blow their minds far beyond what they could ever imagine. And it's there in front of us, and it's also the one we put on the front. But you are those who have continued me, verse 28 through 30, in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. Now, he's confusing me. Because first he says, why are you guys arguing, which he often says, it's about being a servant. I came to you as a servant. Why are you looking for number one all the time? Your own interests. Become like me. And then he says, by the way, you've stuck with me. You know, you've got problems. But you stuck with me. Can anybody relate to this? You got your problems. But you've stuck with Jesus. And you know what? He was going to give them, and is going to give them, a position, a relationship that was going to far exceed what they could really... I don't think after the resurrection, as they walked with him, they were going, okay, I'm going to die first as a martyr so that I can sit at the right hand of Jesus when we get there. I think that went away. So I think this here, I think this went past them probably. But later on, it was able to be written down, so somebody remembered it, and the Holy Spirit reminded them. And I think they were greatly humbled now. It's like, why would I sit on it? Why would I help judge the nation? But if you want me to, Lord, okay. I mean, I just want to do what you want me to do. You notice how your heart can change about this thing you always wanted, and now what you really care about is, will you be here with me? Will you be in charge? Because I just want to be with you. And I'll do what you want me to do. Freedom. And yet he gives them this great promise. You know, they don't know fully. You don't know fully who you're going to be right now. But kind of you do. Knowing who you're going to be will cause you to rest. Let me explain it to you. Jesus, in John 13, at the same event, it says when the supper was over, he got the pot and the pitcher and the towel, and he took off his outer garment, and he went down and washed all their feet. That's part of this conversation that we don't get in Luke. It says, John 13, the dinner now being ended. You remember that? You know what it says next? Jesus, knowing where he came from and knowing where he was going, he got up from the table, took off his outer garment, and washed their feet. You see, when you know who you are going to be, where you're going, you take off that protection. You take off that self-protection. You take off that gotta be in charge. You take off that fear. Maybe it works sometimes for you, but you kind of start letting go and shedding the fear of being taken advantage of. My friend, if you serve Jesus Christ and love people, you will be taken advantage of. But you'll just become bigger. than letting it stop you, and you'll move on. Or you can be trapped in self-protection. Jesus knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. And when you know where you're going, you'll rest. And when you rest, guess what happens? You get energized. When you rest, really, really rest, you get energized. And then you know what you do? You work hard. Not out of frustration and bitterness, but joyfully. You work hard, which is my goal in here, isn't to get you to work hard. You notice I'm not saying, now, this church needs you to do this and this and this. I could care less. God wants to work in you. For it is God who works in you, Philippians 2, 12 or 13, both to will, to choose, and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in you. And I trust the Lord to work in other people and get them doing exactly what he wants them to do. Because that's the goal. It's not for me. I don't need to be in charge of your life. I haven't been given that responsibility. I don't want it. And you don't really want to, you want to release people around you. You want to take responsibility for your children and in your marriage, if you're married, and you want to do those things that are right. But your goal is to see people flourish, isn't it? A parent who wants a kid to depend on them when the kid is 30 years old for everything, that's sick. That's sad. You want your kid to be able to function independently. Sure, you want them to come to you for advice and help and all that and to trust you, but you don't want to control. If you want to control them, that's because you have some kind of, you have a problem with needing control and you're looking for identity. And I'm going to tell you something, you're not going to find it in your kids. The real identity you're looking for, and you're going to harm them. You're going to harm them. You want them to flourish without you. And yet, love you. It's better to be loved than to be needed. You can think about that if you want to, or you can be mad at me. But it's God who works in you. Jesus will help you rest and know where you're going, and then that will help you get up from the table and serve other people. Because I don't need to serve other people because they're so desperate for my help. I need to serve other people because I need to be saved. Would you stand with me?